Well, something that we have discovered very clearly in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is that the issues raised there are extraordinarily relevant for today. Whether it be the issue of sexual morality or married and the divorced single life, or whether it be divisions within the church or how to make decisions in matters of indifference or how to worship the Lord, all of these things have been relevant for us. And we've come to chapters 12 through 14, where the apostle takes up another issue that for, I suppose, a number of centuries might not have been as relevant for the church as it is for us today at the dawn of the 21st century, because in the past 40 years or so, the church all around the world, but I would say especially in North America, has been confronted with issues concerning the demonstrative gifts of the Spirit, the charismatic issues, the Pentecostal issues, and so on. And we have seen the church divided in a dramatic way over these recent decades. Our solution to dealing with these issues has simply been to split up in our country, whereas the apostle was dealing with folks of different mindsets, wanting them to stay together and to work it out as the body of Christ. And in so doing, he left a message for us by the power of the Spirit that endures to our day. In chapter 12, we saw that the Corinthians' major mistake was in thrusting the gift of tongues to the forefront and saying that this is the Cadillac gift that any Christian could have. And furthermore, it seems that they were suggesting anybody could have it if they simply had enough faith. We saw that Paul constructed a theological framework for understanding this issue in chapter 12, when he taught clearly that everybody has received gifts of the Spirit who trust in Christ, but they're not all the same gifts. We are all gifted differently, and furthermore, it is the Lord who sovereignly determines who will have what gift. And furthermore, we saw that the value of any gift is measured by its usefulness to the body of Christ. And specifically, we could see in chapter 12 and in 14 that whether one speaks in tongues or does not speak in tongues means absolutely nothing on the measure of one's spirituality. Absolutely nothing. Now, when we got to chapter 13, we saw that the apostle said that, yes, there are these gifts. They must be used in a certain way. But the most important thing is what's in your heart toward another person and what's in your life toward another person, namely love. That without love, no gift bears good fruit. Without love, no gift is worth anything. But with love, a gift is worth an awful lot. Now, when we come to chapter 14 this morning, we see the apostle is going to pick up again the specific issue of tongues in Corinth. And I think you're going to see as we study the text, it has a lot to do for us, not just the charismatic issue, but the church issue, the family issue, how we live together and serve together. And we'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 19 this morning. Let us begin with prayer. Father, we are so thankful for all the gifts that you give us, and our prayer this morning is that you would continue to teach us how we may love one another through the gifts you have given us. For we are tempted to boast about our gifting or to grieve our lack of gifting in one area or another. But our prayer is that we will take what you have given and glorify you and edify your people through it. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19, hear the word of God. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, we know very well that there are a number of gifts that can work either for good or for ill. One of the ones that might immediately come to mind is atomic energy, by which our lights are often turned on, our water is heated, our appliances work, and so on. And yet at the same time, we can see a tragedy like Chernobyl, or we can see the devastation of an atomic bomb. Gifts can be used either for good or for ill, and unfortunately, even the gifts that God himself personally gives to his people can be used for power and effectiveness, or can be used like an atomic bomb. And unfortunately, in the church of Corinth, and I would suggest to you, in many churches of our own day in the evangelical realm, the gifts of God have become atomic bombs. And it not only happens with the demonstrative gifts, but it happens with those that are not so demonstrative, that may be more common to the folks in a Presbyterian church. They can be used usefully, or they can be atomic bombs. I remember some years ago having a luncheon with a charismatic pastor in our city. And we talk about a lot of things, but one thing that we discussed at this particular luncheon was our interpretation of chapters 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians. Our practice is somewhat different, as you might imagine. And so we had many things to discuss, and we discussed some of the things that you and I will be examining this morning in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I want you to notice in this text, I've divided it into 3 categories so that we can keep it in mind. The first one is in the first half of verse 1, where the apostle says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. He doesn't say, follow the way of love or eagerly desire spiritual gifts. He doesn't say, follow the way of love instead of eagerly desiring spiritual gifts. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And so this is the point. The apostle, first of all, in addressing the specific issue in Corinth, is saying that love means you will pursue gifts for ministry. Love means you will pursue gifts for ministry. Some might find it easy enough to say, well, I think the really important thing, what the apostle says in chapter 13, is to love people and forget all this stuff about the gifts. It could sound that way to you if you distort the context of what the apostle is saying, and he clearly clarifies it here. He says the way to live, the way to use your gifts, is the way of love. But it's precisely in the use of gifts that you'll be loving each other. And so he says, choose the way of love that we've described in 1 Corinthians 13 and eagerly pursue spiritual gifts. Why? Because the gifts that God gives you are precisely what you have to give away. In discussing marriage with couples before they get married, I'll often say to them, you know, you just cannot look to each other to be your source of spiritual strength. If you do that, you're going to suck the life out of each other. What you must do is keep your eyes on Christ. He remains your Christ, your Lord, your number one lover in life. And as he loves you, now you'll have something to give away. But if you're simply looking to each other, you'll just suck the life out of each other. Now you'll be pouring life into each other because of your relationship with Christ individually. It's the same with spiritual gifts. What do you have to give to anybody? It's what God has given you. Now, we are all gifted. But the problem is, you may not like the particular gifts God gave you. And I know some people like that. And I have to admit, when I first started preaching, it was so embarrassing, I swore I would never do it again. And yet, I was compelled by 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and other places in the Bible to go through the humiliation of being a public speaker and a teacher in the church. My life would have been a lot easier in some ways without it. But I found that it's something that I must pursue. Certainly the choir, they stand up before us and they lift up their voices for us to hear their melodies and hear their tonal quality and all the rest. And it could be very embarrassing for them if they miss a beat or don't elocute an anthem very well. But they know that the Lord has gifted them. So what does it require of them? Well, it requires time. Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, hard work, keeping their voice in shape. What about your gift of hospitality? Oh, I hate that gift. It demands so much work. Yes, but the Bible says, take the way of love, follow the way of love, and eagerly pursue that gift. Do you have the gift? Realize everybody doesn't have it to the extent that you do, and so cultivate it. So the apostle is saying that love demands that we eagerly pursue gifts of ministry to other people. It is a gift from God, but you can stifle even the gifts that he has given you unless we pursue loving one another. Secondly, from the second half of verse 1 all the way through 12, I want you to notice this is really how the apostle, what he is saying to us, and I would summarize it this way. Love not only means that you pursue gifts for ministry, but love also means you will pursue some gifts more than others. Look at the latter half of verse 1. He says, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, why would he choose one gift over another? Why would he tell an entire congregation to prefer one gift over another? Aren't they both from God? Well, he explains precisely why in verses 2 through 4 when he draws a contrast between what they say is the most prominent, sophisticated, supernatural, spiritually minded gift a person could have, and what the apostle is going to say is the most useful gift they could have by contrast. And he contrasts here tongues with prophecy, and he gives three contrasts between them, if you'll notice in verses 2 through 4. He says, first of all, tongues are spoken to God. He says tongues are primarily praise to God. But prophecy is speech to your neighbor. And so if you are in private, of course, your speech to God is much more useful than speech to a neighbor because your neighbor's not there. But when you're in corporate worship, there is a corporate nature to it, and we must be prepared to speak to one another. He says that no one understands the tongue. It's in a language that no one around you can possibly understand. It doesn't edify them at all. But he says, in the case of prophecy, look what it does. It strengthens, it encourages, it comforts the saints. That's the reason he's saying that love will demand that you pursue some gifts over other gifts. And love is what will help you make that discernment. What do I enjoy the most? What do I get the most pleasure out of doing? But what is the most effective, fruitful thing that I can do to render service to the body of Christ? And you will notice that he says here that tongues are not understood by anyone because they utter mysteries. You'll see this in verse verse 2. No one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Now, leave your finger there, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at the first instance that we have of Spirit-inspired tongues. And in chapter 2 of Acts, of course, they were all in the upper room, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came and filled the house. Tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Why? Because each one heard them speaking in his own language. This is what we call xenoglossia, X-E-N-O, which means foreigner or stranger, glossia, which means tongue. This is what's known as a foreign tongue, a recognized national language. And furthermore, if you read on down, they said in the latter half of verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So this is what they're saying. They were hearing languages that they recognized as foreign languages delivered by untrained men, declaring the praises of God. So it was worship of God in their own language, directed to God. Now, in the other instances, the three or four instances we have in the book of Acts, other than Acts 2, we are not sure absolutely whether it's xenoglossia, that is foreign tongue, or glossolalia, which is speaking in tongues, which is not a recognized foreign language. We do not know which it is. But we know in Acts 2 that it is xenoglossia. Now, yet it was speech that was given directly to God, but it was understandable. Now, what we know about 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 is that the speech that was being offered there was glossolalia. It was not a recognized foreign language, at least not by those who were present in the congregation in Corinth, because no one understood it. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that love determines that you choose a gift that edifies, because as he says in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, this is the root issue that the apostle is dealing with, that one edifies the self and one edifies the church. Now, Presbyterians get really uncomfortable when it comes to prophecy. We get uncomfortable with tongues, too. Neither one of them make... Yeah, there was somebody laughing in tongues, I think. We get uncomfortable with a lot of things in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I have to say to you, there have been times when, as a Presbyterian pastor, I look at the Bible and I'll say, I wish Paul hadn't said that. You know, and that's sin, I admit it, but I just have to admit, sometimes things don't fit the systematic categories that we've developed over the years. And prophecy may be one of those areas, too. And one of the great concerns for a Presbyterian or a Reformed Protestant, if you will, is that we not compromise the infallible deposit that was given us through the apostles by having other folks who are speaking oracles of God. And the question that a Protestant will often have is, shouldn't we just be adding to the canon then, adding to the Bible? Well, what you find with prophecies is not really this case at all. For example, at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 29, I think it is, or 30, you'll find that the words of the prophets are judged by the prophets. In the Apostle Paul's case, you may remember on his way to Jerusalem, he had Agabus stop him and utter a prophecy. And Agabus took out Paul's belt and tied his hands and feet and said, whoever owns this belt is going to have his feet and hands bound by the Jews to be handed over to the Romans. Well, the truth of the matter was, yes, Paul did go to Jerusalem and was given over, bound over, if you want to say legally, to the Romans to be taken to Caesar. But the fact is, it wasn't the Jews who handed him over. It was the Romans. The Jews tried to kill him. They didn't bind him. So in that sense, you'd say, well, it wasn't a perfect oracle. But it was a prophecy, and it did foretell something. And what the Bible shows is that prophecies, the New Testament-type prophecies, as opposed to the Old Testament prophets who had a similar office to the apostles, are not giving out infallible, canonical, authoritative material as you would have with the prophets and the apostles. The material that we have from the New Testament was given to us by apostles who were eyewitnesses of Christ and who spoke infallibly in his name. This is not what these prophets are doing. But there is something that God is doing in their hearts that enables them to speak forth a prophetic word to the congregation that still makes Presbyterians nervous even after that explanation. But you'll notice that what the apostle then says in verse 5, look at this very carefully, my fellow Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, and Episcopalians. We'll get to you charismatics in a minute. He says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Now that is a phenomenal statement. He's saying, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Folks, why does he say that? I think he says it, and I know I'm going against some of my own Reformed tradition, not John Calvin necessarily, but some since him, who would say that tongues have ceased with the development of the canon and all prophecies have ceased, and I'm just not simply convinced by the Bible that that's true. The Apostle Paul says he wished all of them would speak in tongues, even though it's not understandable. Even though it's not xenoglossia, it may just be glossolalia, just a free movement of the tongue, issuing forth in praise from the heart that's totally unintelligible to anybody else. Now, linguistic studies have been done over the past couple of decades to study very carefully the linguistic character of tongue speakers, not only in America, but in other countries. And here's what is discovered almost unanimously. That the vocal patterns of tongue speakers, whether they're in North America, France, or in Asia, follow the same vocal patterns of their native tongue. In other words, if there's a vowel sound in Chinese that we don't normally speak, it will not appear in our tongue speaking. And the same would be true of every other culture that it is using the vocal patterns that are native to the tongue speaker, which suggests something, doesn't it? And also the linguists have found that the vocal patterns in any one charismatic group are very, very similar to one another and follow the vocal patterns of the leader. The charismatic leader. Now, you may be tempted to say, well, that just proves it right there. It's all psychological. It doesn't mean anything. It has no content whatsoever, and it's just gibberish. I would ask you to hold off on that kind of a judgment, because it seems that that is what was happening in Corinth, and the Apostle Paul says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Now, why would he say that? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. When I pick up the telephone to make a phone call and my daughter is already on the computer, do you know the sound? Now, for your information, I just spoke in tongues. It sure sounds like gibberish to me. What's actually happening is massive amounts of data are being communicated from my daughter's computer to somebody else's computer on their email, probably. And it's very intelligible, but it's no known language to me, and I don't think you'd understand it either if you picked up the phone. So we've got to keep open the possibility that even with common vocal languages in different cultures, even following the leader, God may very well be doing something here that many of us have not experienced. Let me give you another analogy that may be more helpful. We have 5 children, and they were all infants at one time or another. And it just amazes me. And by the way, I look at some of you young mothers, and the fact that you stay awake on Sunday morning always astounds me. I don't know, you know, you get your one break away from home, the kids are in the nursery, and you ought to just take a nap. And I'm always amazed that you're actually awake. I have great respect for you. But it always amazes me how a mother can understand gibberish. And not only that, but they can understand cries. I mean, I'll be sitting there listening to a baby, and the mother will say, the baby's mother will say, well, you know, she needs to be changed. How do you know that? Well, that's a change. That's a wet cry. Or she'll say, oh, the baby's hungry. How do you know that? That's a hunger cry. Or, oh, the baby's just mad and he'll get over it. How do you know that? That's an angry cry. I mean, it's utterly amazing. They all sound the same to me. But a mother can interpret her own baby's cry. Now, the Bible says that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And sometimes it seems to me that the Spirit's work comes out, I know this has happened with me, comes out in mere groans. Sometimes the groans of travail as I'm being shaped into the image of Christ, with all the burden of wrestling through the sin that's in my life and around my life. Sometimes it's the groan of grief and sorrow and looking at the brokenness in our world. Sometimes it's a groan of joy with unimaginable ecstasy and thinking about heaven that has been set before us, and I simply can't get it into words. I just groan. If my mother knew my cries when I was an infant, I promise you my Father in heaven knows my cries. And so, okay, it's not intelligible. So it wouldn't be helpful to you if I stood up this morning and just groaned, as I may have done sometime in my prayer closet. It would do you absolutely no good. But that doesn't mean it's not real. And I think the apostle is saying, as a fellow tongue speaker, that those of you who speak in tongues, he said, I wish every one of you could enjoy being able to pray in your spirit with groanings that are too deep for words. But I'm saying to you in public, in the assembly, it does no one any good, unless, of course, it's interpreted. Now, when you come to verse 6, he begins then to give us some very helpful analogies. And he uses the analogy of a musical instrument. He uses the analogy of a trumpet. He uses the analogy of the foreign language. And he's saying, what good would it do, for example, if you're listening to a piece of music and it has no distinct notes? What if our choir, our children and our adults this morning just decided to go, would you like me to do that again? You would say, well, they were uttering something, but I have no idea what it was, and I hope I never hear it again. And the apostle is saying, that's what it is. What use is it to you unless the notes are made distinctive and the harmonies work? There's logic in the music. They start at the same time. They conclude at the same time. They elocute their words carefully, consonants and vowels, so that you can hear exactly what they're saying. The words are printed in your bulletin so that you too can join them and offer praise to God. Surely it is God who has saved me, we can all say together, because it's intelligible. The same way with a musical instrument, says the apostle. He says it's like the flute. And I remember one time when my David, who's now 20 years old and 6'5", when he was about 4 and a little shrimp, we were taking a video to send home to his grandparents. And we said, and David had a little flutophone. We said, David, now play Jesus Loves Me. So he went. Not something you do in front of church unless you're trying to illustrate something. We tried to get him to sing it, but he just kept going. Well, it was hilarious to us. It wouldn't have been any good for you because I'm his father. I loved it. And so it's true with tongues. Maybe your father understands exactly what's going on in your heart, but it does nobody else any good whatsoever in the assembly. So this is the argument the apostle is making. He's saying love means you will pursue some gifts more than other gifts, because otherwise, what is it like? It's like you've gone to a worship service in another language. It's like if I were to be in a Romanian church or a Hungarian church, both of which I experienced this summer, and they're just speaking Romanian, they're speaking Hungarian. I said, well, this is interesting, but I don't know what in the world's going on. Unless the dear woman next to me whispers and tells me what the preacher is saying and where to turn in the hymn book, and I can sing Hungarian phonetically. I have no idea what I'm saying. I just join in to be nice. But when we come to church, we don't just join in to be nice. We join in to join in the worship of God, and therefore it must be in our in an intelligible language. So the apostle has said, whatever happens in worship, it must be intelligible, and it must have content. And the content is the great person and work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, thirdly and lastly, from verses 13 forward, the apostle is not only saying that love means you will pursue gifts for ministry, and love means you will pursue some gifts more than others, but the apostle says love means you will use your gifts lovingly. In verse 13, he says, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Now, it could mean that he prays for someone else to interpret, or he prays that he interpret. But I believe the NIV has it right. I believe that someone speaking in tongues in a group ought to pray that God gives the interpretation. And if the interpretation doesn't come, shouldn't even speak in the tongue. Why? Because it does no one any good. It only leads to excesses, which have happened in the history of the church. And so the apostle is saying here that we must have content, intelligible content that can be judged by the hearer. This is so important. There are too many books written on this topic even to fit into our library. And I'll just suggest one to you that I have found particularly helpful by Donald A. Carson, C-A-R-S-O-N, called A Theological Exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The title is Showing the Spirit. I think you'll find some very helpful advice in that volume. Carson relates the experience of one of his friends, who is also a New Testament scholar, who went to a charismatic worship service. And Dr. Carson's friend spoke in tongues. I mean, not normally, but he did at the service. And the tongue he spoke in was Koine Greek, New Testament Greek. And he simply recited from memory the passage, John 1, 1 through 18, the prologue to John's Gospel. And then someone got up and gave an interpretation. Had absolutely nothing to do with John 1, 1 through 18. And dear friends, I'm convinced that with the excesses that often happen in the charismatic community, like the excesses that happen with us bonehead Presbyterians, we go way too far and we just make simply subjective statements about some tongue that's given. That's the reason we must pray for our own interpretation and stand up and give the interpretation, which then is the word that we want to give to the people that day. So be careful that you use your gifts in a loving way. And that means also the restraint of gifts. Look at verse 18. The apostle, in a very pastoral manner, identifies with the very people he's going to correct. In this passage, he is largely correcting the charismatics. But in the side door, he's also correcting the Presbyterians, if you will. In verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. He is commending those who use this gift. But he goes on to say simply, in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And if my math is correct, I believe he's saying that in the church, prophecy is 2,000 times better because it's helpful to your neighbor. Now, dear friends, it seems to me that what is being said to us here is probably that Presbyterians need to loosen up. And maybe some charismatics need to grow up a little bit. But we all need to loosen up and grow up. And one thing that I found around the world, as the gospel has been going all over this globe, and especially as it has gone into the southern hemisphere in this past century, into Africa, where 17,000 people a day are coming to Christ, in South America, where tribe after tribe and nation after nation are being blessed in a magnificent way. Take Brazil, for example. A magnificent way by the gospel. Or Korea in Asia, where 100 years ago there were no Christians, and now it seems to be the dominant faith in Korea. All of these people and their cultures, their very expressive cultures, challenge sometimes, you know, the northern European culture that is our dominant culture in this church. I kind of like it here, you know, because you guys make me look real loose. But the fact of the matter is, we're being united to people all over the world who have different ways of expressing themselves. And it seems to be to me that we must be very careful to learn from them because they are growing by leaps and bounds. And the evangelical church, non-charismatic evangelical church, is barely keeping up with population, if that. Which says something to us, doesn't it? I think one thing it says is that the tongue of the charismatic has been loosened. And not just for tongues, but for evangelism and talking about God and how great he is and encouraging people to get involved in the Bible study they're involved in, encouraging people to get involved with Christ like they're involved with him. Their tongues are loosened and they're exploding around the world. We have some things to learn. And the Apostle Paul says to them, you know, you have some things to learn too. You need to learn some restraint. You need to learn that intelligibility is a virtue and that it's most useful in corporate worship. Well, I'll close with this. I was with my friend, my charismatic pastor friend. We were at lunch. We talked about 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We got to the end of lunch, and our practices are somewhat different. But you know what we found out? We believe the same thing. It scared both of us to death. But it's because we're both committed to the Bible, and we ought to learn to live together and love each other and express our gifts toward one another with the love that only God can give. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you with all of our hearts for giving us spiritual gifts. And we pray that in these days together, you will teach us how to love each other through the gifts that you have given us. Oh God, help us to use our tongues to love each other, to glorify you, and to rejoice that the Lord himself is King. Amen. movie about creation, and we were trying to figure out what music would accompany such a story. I think I'd select that one. Haydn's The Heavens Are Telling is just an amazing piece of music. You wonder, does anyone have the genius to write a piece of music like that? It so clearly demonstrates the glory of God in His creation. And of course, some of us are wondering how people can sing like that. But what's even more amazing, how can God do this? He is so vast and awesome in what He has made. In the high school Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about the vastness of the heavens and the billions upon billions of stars just in our own Milky Way galaxy. It takes light, 100,000 years, to go from one end of this galaxy to the other. That's light. And that's pretty fast. That's a long, long way. And God has kept everything in perfect balance, even as it expands, as the galaxies separate from one another at the rate of 100 million miles per hour. God continues to hold everything in perfect balance. And to maintain our atmosphere and our distance from the sun and the rotation of the earth and the seasons and our human bodies, it's just absolutely mind-boggling what God has done. And what we find out when we look in the scriptures, and this is what really boggles the mind, is that we are His creatures who, more than any other creature on the face of the earth, are meant to demonstrate His glory. That's our assignment, to reflect the greatness of this God who has made it all. And unfortunately, so often we forget this in our daily relationships and our daily life as we go through this world. And the Corinthians had even forgotten it in worship. They thought the purpose of their spiritual gifts was to make them feel good about themselves, especially if they happened to have a spiritual gift that they thought was better than their neighbor's spiritual gift. They got it all confused, and so often we get it confused too. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you will remember, if you've been here for the past several weeks, that we have seen the apostle address a new issue beginning with chapter 12. He says, now about spiritual things, or now about spiritual gifts, or you could say spiritual people. He's really talking about spiritual maturity with respect to the spiritual gifts that were given for ministry. And in chapter 12, he gives us a theological framework in which we are to exercise those spiritual gifts to edify one another. The gifts are not to mark us out as special people. They're to demonstrate God's character and to edify each other. In chapter 13, we saw that the most important thing about gifts is the heart that is using them. That it doesn't matter what gift you have or what gift you give. What matters is the way you live, and that way is love. And then in chapter 14, we've seen the apostle address the specific issue in Corinth, which was the exalting of the one gift of tongues. And the apostle shows us in chapter 14 why prophecy is to be preferred to tongues. And the reason is it's intelligible and it's able to build up your neighbor. And he says in chapter 14, as we studied last week, there's nothing necessarily wrong with tongues. Tongues are good. He said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. I wish all of you had the gift. But in corporate worship, it is to be intelligible. And so therefore, you must pray for the interpretation of that tongue or cease and desist from tongue speaking. Now, when we come to the latter part of chapter 14, we're going to see the apostle pulls this all together about spiritual maturity and what it means to demonstrate the very character of God in our worship and specifically in the use of our spiritual gifts, as we will begin with verse 20 in chapter 14. Let us pray, dear friends, that just like this anthem that was just sung demonstrates the glory of God, that every life here will do it, especially in worship and service to God with the gifts that He has given us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this, Your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that You will illuminate our path, that You will enlighten our minds, enlarge our hearts, that we may hear Your voice speaking to us and may conform to the very likeness of Christ. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, hear the word of God. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers, So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. In verse 20, the apostle says, brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. He is resuming the basic thrust of the text and saying, let me explain to you what real spiritual maturity is about. I want you to be spiritual adults, not spiritual children. Now, obviously, from the baptisms this morning, it's very evident that we had a good crop this past summer and that we rejoice in it. We love our little children and we love their childlike ways. We really do. And as pastors, we often have special privileges with kids giving us little cards or notes or pictures that they've drawn. And I saw not too long ago, a pastor was sharing some of the notes that he'd gotten through the years. And he said, one time, one of the children said, dear pastor, I know that God loves everybody, but I don't think he's met my little sister. And then one little boy said, dear pastor, I am looking forward to going to heaven because my little brother won't be there. Another little boy said, dear pastor, I would like to give more money in the offering plate, but my father doesn't give me a very big allowance. Would you please preach a sermon on giving allowances at home? Well, these are some of the things that the kids do. And as we've mentioned before, childlike things are cute and funny when they're children, but when they're adults, they're not so funny. As someone has said, you know, you're only young once, but you can be immature indefinitely. My wife claims that I haven't gotten out of junior high yet, and I kind of like it in there, and I know what it's like and all the rest. There was a story of a CEO who was in the hospital, and he was used to barking orders at business.